Romans 7, 7 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's been 10 weeks since we were together in the book of Romans, and I fear that some of what we learned may have evaporated. In fact, to be perfectly honest with you, I'm concerned that some of what I learned may have evaporated, and I was the preacher. But I thought that a painless way to review what we've learned so far would be to look at some key verses from each of the six chapters in Romans that we've covered so far. So I trust you still have your Bible open to Romans chapter 7, and we're going to go through each chapter, most cases maybe one or two verses, to serve as a review so that we'll be on the same page as we pick up where we left off back in October. Chapter 1 of Romans is a somber and no-nonsense message that covers a huge amount of ground. But if I could narrow the chapter down to just one verse, it would be verse 20. And Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." So this verse tells us that from the very beginning, two obvious and undeniable qualities of God were revealed in and through the creation that he has made. In the created world, these two things are revealed about God. When we look at God's created universe with an objective eye, with a neutral eye, then we cannot help but come away convinced that God has immense power. Power that's immense because he created all things. No human being ever actually, truly creates anything. We simply fashion out of what has already been created. Now, by create, I mean create in its first definition, that is, to cause to come into existence, to produce out of nothing, to produce without any raw materials to work with. Only God truly creates from nothing. All we do is mold and fashion and construct from what already exists. For example, we may construct a house out of wood, but we don't create the wood. We may grow trees that produce wood, but we don't create the trees either. Trees grow from seeds that we didn't make, in soil that we didn't make, in sunshine that we don't make, and with rain that we don't make. In fact, even if we combined hydrogen and oxygen atoms to form water molecules, we don't create the atoms that form the water either. We as human beings are ingenious when it comes to using the resources that God gave us. But we don't create the resources. We only use them creatively. And secondly, God's power must be eternal. What else could it be? If it's not eternal, then when did God get his power? And where did he get it from? Did someone give God his power? And where does such a person come from if God made all things? God, in fact, is the only uncaused cause that there is. The second thing that a neutral observing eye tells us, if we just look at the universe that God has made, is it tells us that God has a divine nature. That God cannot be a physical being. That God's nature must be essentially, at core, quite different from ours. God is not limited by anything. He doesn't need food or water or air or warmth or rest or a job or a house or an iPad or a smartphone. He gets by perfectly well with none of these things. He is not in need of anything at all. God is completely self-sufficient, and he always has been self-sufficient. God has no beginning. He has no end. He's not caused by anything else. God is, again, completely self-existent. God has a divine nature. He's not just God-like. He possesses all of the attributes of an eternal, self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present being. Romans 1 tells us that this truth, that this belief about God's eternal power and his divine nature is obvious and apparent and even self-evident. Romans 1 tells us that to believe in this, to recognize this for what it is, in its obvious nature, is a natural thing, and to not believe it requires a concerted effort to reject it. And that's what Romans 1 tells us happened, that people have taken the obvious truth of God's eternal power and his divine nature, and they've exchanged that truth for a lie. It's the greatest delusion of all time. And the verdict of such a rejection is also given in Romans 1, and it's stated in just 6 words, so that people are without excuse. So, I said, Romans 1 is very somber and no nonsense. Romans 2 contains one of the most unpopular truths of all time. Verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." So God's coming righteous judgment on the human race has never been a popular idea. And in some ways, it's probably less popular now than it ever was. For those who even believe in God, the vast majority are convinced that God will overlook their sins, and that in the end, they'll be just fine. No problem. They believe that even though God will judge some, he won't actually judge them. They won't be in that group. At worst, God will grade everyone on a curve, and the lower scores of others will simply raise their score. So they're not really concerned at all. Because so much sin and so much sinful behavior has no immediate consequence, and because so much evil seems to go unpunished, they conclude that sin is really no big deal. But Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says that the sins committed against a holy God will be answered for. They must be answered for. And that not only are the sins being committed against a holy God not being disregarded, they are storing up wrath against the sinner. Not that God holds grudges or that God cannot overlook sins, but the problem is that God is holy and he's righteous and he cannot disregard violations against his character. Just as we would expect any human judge to be fair and honest and just, God, who is infinitely more fair and just and honest than any human judge, can do no less. No human being, in fact, ever ultimately gets away with any sin. It must all be accounted for, and it must all be paid for. The question is simply, who pays for it? Somebody will. It's just a matter of who. So, the first two chapters of Romans are pretty distressing news, you would have to agree. But chapter 3 brings us some very welcome good news. Chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So, even though the human condition was hopeless and helpless, God intervened in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And though much of the human race reasons that God will grant salvation because people meet his standard and will reward the meeting of that standard accordingly, nothing could be further from reality. Romans 3:10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And yet, there are still many, many people, maybe the majority of people, who have convinced themselves that they are able to meet God's standard. And he will therefore have to reward them for meeting it. But the Word of God says, no one has done this. No one. Now, theoretically, God could offer salvation to anyone who earns it by being righteous and keeping God's standard. But no one has ever done that. And no one ever could. Everyone has missed God's standard. In fact, the literal meaning of the word sin means to miss the mark of God's standard. So whenever we talk about sin, we're not saying it's the worst case imaginable. We're saying that every sin is a missing of the standard of righteousness that God has set. So whether it's a big sin or a little sin or something in between, they're all forms of missing God's standard. And because we've all missed God's standard, we are all condemned in his sight. The only solution is if God provides someone who can meet that standard for us. Romans 4, which revolves around the argument that salvation is not based on grace through faith, but based upon our being good people. Based upon my being a good person and keeping God's standard. It's the wrong belief that Abraham received salvation because he was faithfully obedient. That God simply rewarded Abraham and gave Abraham what he deserved, what he earned. But Paul vehemently disagrees with this and spends most of the chapter refuting this argument. Starting in verse 3, what does Scripture say? He just goes right back to what the Word of God has already revealed. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So there it is. Even Abraham's faith was what was the cause of him being credited with righteousness. So Paul makes a convincing case that not even Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, revered as one of the most righteous men who ever lived, even Abraham was not declared righteous by God because of his good works. He was declared righteous because he believed what God promised. It was Abraham's trust in what God had said that resulted in his salvation. And so it is with us, as we'll see in Romans 5. Verse 6 of Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the clear testimony of God's word is that salvation is not the result of anything that we do for God. Salvation is the result of what God has done for us. Not because we're good, but because God is good. Not because we're righteous, but because God is forgiving and gracious. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is. Salvation, then, is by God's grace alone, through our faith alone, in the atoning sacrifice of Christ alone. Salvation is the free, merciful, gracious, loving gift to otherwise condemned sinners who receive it by trusting God for it. The focus of chapter 6 is on how true believers ought to live after they've received God's gift of salvation. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Paul talks about the condition of the human race, and then he gives the solution to that condition. And he explains that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the logical question that would then surface is, okay, how do we live after God has visited us with his grace? And that's what chapter 6 addresses. The concern is that if salvation is not something we are rewarded for by being good, then who will devote any effort in being good? What's the point of being good to earn salvation if we don't have to earn it, if it's just given to us? And if salvation is not a reward for keeping God's law, then who would care one bit about keeping God's law? If sinners draw God's grace by their sin, which results then in God's glory, then why not sin all the more and usher in more of God's grace, and then God will have even more glory than if we didn't sin? Those are the questions that Paul asks But chapter 6 makes it clear that our salvation does not free us up to sin. Our salvation frees us up not to sin. After our redemption, we are no longer slaves to our sinful impulses. Now that redemption has come, we're free to serve our new master. Though sin used to be our master, Christ is now our master, and we're free to serve him as slaves. I reminded us of that great philosopher Bob Dylan, who said, "It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So make a choice. Who are you going to serve?" Now, we can still choose to serve sin. Right? Does anybody here doubt that? But we don't have to. That's the point of Romans 6. We don't have to do that. We're free to do it. We can do it. We often do it, but we don't have to do it. Before, we could only choose sinful rebellion. But now, we can choose righteousness. Verse 17 of Romans 6 puts it like this: "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." This brings us to Romans 7, verse 7, where we left off back in October. Now, clearly we won't have time to finish this today, but Lord willing, we will make a start and finish it next week. But look at verse 7 with me. That's where we start, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law." So why ask the question about the law being sinful? But it's actually a very reasonable question to ask when you consider what Paul has said already about the law. For example, he said that the law judges us and condemns us, that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, that the law invites God's wrath and God's judgment, that the law shows that we fail to meet God's standard of righteousness, that the law not only cannot save us, but the law can't even sanctify us either. So, it's very reasonable to ask, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Is the law this bad thing? Look at all the things that it causes that are harmful to us. But Paul says, in answer to his own question, certainly not. May it never be. He then tells us that the law is not only not sinful, but the law is good, and the law is valuable, and the law is useful. The first point he makes is that without the law of God, he would not have known what sin was. At least he wouldn't have known it to the extent that he did when God revealed to him what the law was. Paul would have simply judged himself by his own standard, which is what we would do. You know, according to my standard, I'm pretty good. And you probably judge yourself by your standard, and you'd always just slip in right under the wire. Now, somebody else's standard, you know, that's different. And they probably wouldn't live up to your standard, but you certainly live up to your standard. And that's basically what Paul's saying. You know, if I had not had an objective interpretation, if you will, of what sin is, I would have just gone on living my life thinking I was okay. In fact, Paul thought he was more than okay. He said when it came to human righteousness, he was flawless, perfect, And yet, the law revealed to him that he wasn't perfect. Suppose, for example, someone moved to the Kingston area from a faraway place. And one of the first purchases they make when they arrive here is a cell phone. And they learn how to use the cell phone. And then not long after that, they start attending Grace Church. And every week, during the entire service from start to finish, they're on their cell phone. They're talking, they're making calls, they're receiving calls, they're talking constantly, they're talking loudly throughout the whole service. And when the scripture reader reminds them that they're to turn off their phone, they're on the phone. And so they never hear this message, this reminder. And this goes on for weeks and weeks. Now, the Grace Church family, being the gracious people that we are, we just put up with it week after week. Now, we occasionally give them these cold stares, but we don't really say anything or do anything. We just sort of put up with it. But even our vast amount of forbearance eventually taps out. And so one of the more courageous of our congregants, you know who you are, approaches this person and they say, "Excuse me, but cell phones are to be turned off and not used during the worship service." And this person goes, "Wow, I had no idea. I was kind of in my own little world, and I didn't realize that I was violating this community standard. So I'm going to need to change my behavior. Thank you for helping me to become aware of what I was unaware of." And so Paul is simply saying that the law of God had a very important role in his life because it informed him of what God expected. It showed him that he had clearly fallen short of that expectation. So the law not only has a place, it has a valuable and it has a useful place in our lives both before we're believers. Why? Because it shows us our need of grace. Because we failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the law just comes into our lives and says, "You're guilty. Deal with it." And so that's valuable. Next week you're going to see how valuable it is when we have some means of telling us something's wrong. And so the law serves this great, important purpose. But then, after we become believers, the tendency is to think, well, the law has already served its function back there. You don't really need it anymore. Not true. The law still serves a very important function. It's not identical to the one it served before, but it's still very helpful and useful. But the fact is, we have a very uneasy relationship with the law and with rules. In fact, it's fair to say that we have a love-hate relationship with it. And next week, we're going to expand on this from the same passage. And I think we'll have a better understanding of why we have such a tendency to neglect the things that we should do and to engage in the very things that we should avoid. And this section of Romans 7 will paint a very clear picture for us of why we have this conflict. Why don't we do what we want to do? And why do we not do the very thing that we know we should do? So we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the privilege of resuming our time together in this critical book in your word. And we pray that you'll continue to give us insight as we go through it. That you'll help us to understand the message of each chapter and each verse. To understand what it is you are trying to communicate to us through your servant Paul. And then, when we have an understanding of what that message is, to have the determination by the power of your Spirit to live it out. To not, as James says, to merely be hearers of the word and not doers, and deceive ourselves in that process, but to know what your word says and to do it. And we pray that you'll give us understanding through your Spirit as we continue our study in this book, and that we can trust that you will not only give us the knowledge we need, but the power through your Spirit to live accordingly. So we look forward to what you'll teach us by your Spirit through your word. May we be attentive, even eager, to hear what that is, and then excited about living it out. To your honor and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.